Well, please turn in the Bible to the Old Testament and to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, it's on page 667, if you're using one of our church Bibles. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. We're going to be looking this evening at the first three chapters or so of this fascinating book in the Old Testament. But we're going to read now just the first 11 verses, the introduction to the whole book. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, page 667 in the Church Bible. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Amen. This is God's word. Well, let's turn back together in the Bible to that chapter that we read from, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And as I said, we're going to be looking in a kind of superficial way this evening at chapters 1, 2 and 3. We don't have time to go in to these chapters in a great deal of detail. Page 667, if you're using one of the church Bibles, Psalms, Proverbs, and then comes Ecclesiastes. In the early 1990s, the journalist Jonathan Gabe experienced deep depression. In his own words, he described how he faced chaos, absolute darkest desolation. I felt like I was on the edge of a cliff. And while he was plunged in this horrible darkness, Jonathan Gabe asked himself over and over again this question: what point is there in going on? Is there any reason not to just end it all now? Is there any meaning to life? Well, thankfully, in time, his depression passed. But those questions that he was asking while he was so depressed stayed with him. What is the meaning of life? And so he decided that he would write to dozens and dozens of famous people to see what answers to that question they could give him. What is the meaning of life? And a large number of people replied. And he published their replies in a book called, as you might have guessed, the meaning of life. And it makes pretty depressing reading, it has to be said. There are some wise words in it. There are some true words in it. But on the whole, if you weren't depressed already, you could end up pretty depressed after finishing it. Neil Kinnock, for example, answered the question by saying, "Mutuality is the essence of life." No, I have no idea what that means either. Your guess is as good as mine. Tony Husband, a cartoonist, said, "You do the hokey cokey. That's what it's all about." And in a similar vein, the comedian Alexei Sales said, "The meaning of life? I don't know. But I do know the meaning of Eichhörnchen. It's German for squirrel." And you read things like that, and you think to yourself, do these people not have something more to say to a man who has described himself as in chaos? Absolute darkest desolation. Here's a man who really does want to know if there is any point in going on with life. Is there any meaning? Is there any significance? Or is it all just a big game? Do we just invent meaning for ourselves? There is no real meaning, but we just make it up and we just live as if there is meaning. We pretend that there is meaning. Well, surely, if we want to know what life is all about, only God can tell us. Only God can give us the answer to that question, because as we were singing in Psalm 95, He made us. If He didn't make us, if there is no God, and if we are just the product of blind evolutionary chance, well, then it's hard to see, isn't it, how there can be any meaning of any kind to human life. But as Christians, we believe that there is a God, and we believe that He has made us, and we also believe that He hasn't kept us in the dark. He's given us a whole book that answers the question that Jonathan Gabe was asking. What is the meaning of life? And that book, of course, is the Bible. And in the Bible, there is one part of the Bible in particular, one book of the Bible, that deals with this question of the meaning of life. And it's this book that we've turned to and read from already this evening, the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a remarkably honest and realistic book as it talks about the troubles of human life. It may have been written 3,000 years ago, but this is a book that asks the biggest and hardest questions that people have always asked and are still asking today. And it's a book especially written for anyone who is still trying to make up their mind about whether to believe in God or not. If you're someone tonight who is trying to decide what to believe and what not to believe, this is a book for you. It's a book for skeptics. It's a book for agnostics. It's a book for people who are asking questions about the meaning of life, as presumably, in a sense, all of us are this evening, since we're here in church tonight. The author of Ecclesiastes calls himself the preacher in chapter 1, verse 1. And then he identifies himself a little bit more. He tells us that he's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That certainly sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? The wisest man who ever lived. And as Solomon writes this book, what he is really doing is he is looking at life, and he's looking at the different issues of life from two different points of view, two very, very different points of view. And he keeps switching his position. He stands over here looking at life from one perspective, and then he stands over here and looks at life from a completely different perspective. He keeps switching between these two points of view. all through this book. The first point of view is what he describes as under the sun. He looks at life from the perspective of under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, comes again and again and again all through Ecclesiastes. 29 times it's used all through this book. And that phrase, under the sun, is being used by Solomon to describe life without God. That's the first point of view from which he's looking at life. Under the sun, life without God. You remember the words of John Lennon's famous song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Above us, only sky. Well, that's what this writer is doing here in Ecclesiastes. Again and again, he is imagining a world without God. A world where there is nothing above the sun. There is no heaven, there is no hell. This world, this life, that's it. That's all that there is. And whenever he looks at life from this point of view, under the sun, a life without God, he comes to the conclusion that it's meaningless. It's meaningless. And summed up in chapter 1, verse 2. We read this already. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, this word vanity translates a word in the original language which means emptiness. Something that has no substance, something that quickly passes away. It's like a mist or a vapor. If you go out very early, well, not so early these days now that it's darker in the mornings, but if you go out very early and you see the mist across the pond at Mossley Mill there, it's there, and then just a few minutes later, it seems like it has vanished away. Well, that's the kind of picture that the writer wants us to have in our mind here. Vanity of vanities. It's like a mist. It's a vapor. Life without God is vanity. It has no ultimate meaning because it needs to come from beyond itself. We can't create our own meaning. We can't just pretend that life has meaning. It has to be given meaning from outside ourselves, from beyond ourselves. And the writer here, Solomon, is saying, if there is no God, if life is under the sun is all there is, well, then life has no meaning. It is empty. It is meaningless. And a lot of atheists would agree with that. Richard Dawkins, for example, the very well-known celebrity atheist, he says this: human existence is neither good nor evil, neither kind nor cruel, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. There is a man looking at the world under the sun. Richard Dawkins doesn't believe that there's anything more to life than what you can see and taste and touch. This life is all there is. There is no God. And he says human existence lacks all purpose. It is utterly meaningless. And so again and again, Solomon is looking at life from that point of view. He's putting himself into the shoes of Richard Dawkins and other people who just don't believe that there is any God. But then he looks at life from a completely different point of view. He looks at life from the point of view of someone who believes that there is a God who created everything, including us, a God who is wise and good and powerful and righteous. And when he looks at life from that point of view, everything looks very, very different. When he looks at life from that perspective, even the smallest things in life, the most trivial things in life, suddenly they take on meaning and significance and purpose, as we'll see. And so what I want us to do this evening is to put ourselves into the shoes of Solomon and look at life with him from these two points of view and see what he sees. So first of all, we'll look at life under the sun, and then we'll look at life with God in it, and we'll see the difference between the two. So first of all, and we'll spend most of our time on this, life without God is meaningless. Life without God, life under the sun, is meaningless. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 23. Solomon imagines life without God, life under the sun. And he tells us that he looked really, really hard to try to find meaning in life apart from God. But what he found was vanity of vanities. He calls it a striving after the wind. Trying to catch, I don't know if you've ever tried to catch the wind, if you've ever chased after the wind, maybe some of the children have. It's not a very useful way to spend your time. You're trying to catch something that can't ever be caught. It is a complete waste of time. And Solomon says that's what life is like without God in the picture. It's meaningless. And in Solomon's case, it wasn't for want of trying. He really did give it his best shot. He tried everything under the sun that he could possibly think of to give meaning to his life, to give purpose and satisfaction and happiness and fulfillment to his life. But again and again and again, he came up empty. Vanity of vanities. Chasing after the wind. And he tells us about three things in particular that he tried to give meaning to life. The first thing in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1 was knowledge. He thought that knowledge, understanding, increasing the information that he had in his head, he thought that that was the key to meaning in life. Surely the wisdom of the ages and the wonders of science, surely that's where we'll find the key to happiness. If we could just know enough, then we'd be happy. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And that's what so many people really do think today, isn't it, in our world? That education is the key to happiness. That's what gives meaning to life. Just increasing our knowledge. It's the silver bullet, the politicians say, that will solve all the world's problems. This is the way that we will deal with all of the evils in our society. If people just knew more, the world would be a better place. Except that our own experience shows that that just isn't true. Even on the most basic level, increased knowledge doesn't change people's behavior. People know, at least many people know, that the odds of winning the lottery are 1 in 45,057,474. In other words, they are very, very, very small. And yet it doesn't stop people playing the lottery. People know the risks that they are running with their health, with their lives, if they smoke. That people know more about the dangers of smoking, especially whenever you see a packet of cigarettes now with those graphic pictures of advanced cancer caused by smoking. People know the dangers of smoking, and yet it really doesn't seem to stop people from doing it. Knowledge is not necessarily the answer to the world's problems. The Western world has more opportunities for education than any civilization in history has ever had. And yet when you look at our country, when you look at Western nations generally, would you say that we are deeply satisfied and happy individuals and societies? Some of the worst crimes against humanity have been carried out by so-called enlightened, civilized, educated nations. Some of the most evil acts of violence are carried out every day by educated people. The most offensive graffiti that you'll find in Northern Ireland is not in housing estates riddled with terrible social problems, but in universities. And as far as Solomon's concerned, his study of the wisdom of the ages surpassed anyone who went before him. Look at what he says in verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Here's a man who knew all about education. And yet, what's his conclusion? Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it is all vanity and a striving after wind. Solomon says there isn't a textbook, there isn't a university degree, there is no library, there is no scientific experiment that can unlock the meaning of life. It's all chasing after the wind. And maybe that's you this evening. Maybe you think that if you were just cleverer, if you just knew a bit more, then you'd be happy. Or at least happier. Maybe you say to yourself, if I had just worked harder at school, if I had just passed a few more exams, if I just read more, if I just understood more, then my life would make sense and I would feel worthwhile and I would feel happy. Solomon tried that and he says it doesn't work. You can have all the knowledge in the world and it isn't going to give meaning to life. It isn't going to fulfill you. Knowledge doesn't bring satisfaction. So Solomon tried knowledge. And then the second thing that he tried is pleasure. And we read about this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Pleasure. He tried to find satisfaction and meaning in life through pleasure. And he went about it in a very scientific way. He says in verse 3 that he conducted a careful search. He left no stone unturned. In verse 10, he says that he didn't deny himself anything that could possibly be a source of pleasure. Now remember, Solomon was one of the wealthiest kings who ever lived. And so he was able to indulge himself to an extent beyond the imagining of most of us. So when he says that he didn't deny his heart any pleasure, then he really does mean it. Laughter. These are some of the things that he talks about, some of the pleasures that he tried. Comedy. Laughter. Alcohol. Sophisticated conversation. And zany silliness, foolishness, he calls it. He looked for pleasure in stuff, houses, or in his case, palaces, really, vineyards, gardens, orchards, pools, servants, silver, gold, art, music. Here's a man who had the best of everything. He had it all. If he was around today, his face would be on the cover of Fortune magazine. He would be listed among the world's wealthiest men. His home would be the winner of grand designs every year. Pop stars would sing at his birthday party, and supermodels would be draped all over him. He tried pleasure. And yet, it didn't bring him the joy that he hoped that it would. It didn't give meaning and significance to his life. Look at what it says in verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Pleasures don't last. We know that ourselves, don't we? You need bigger and bigger hits, doses of pleasure, of dopamine, is it, that give you the same effect? And if that was true for Solomon, who was able to indulge himself to the umpteenth degree, it's certainly true for us with our much, much more modest pleasures. You buy a new car, or move house, or you get a new phone, perhaps the latest model of iPhone. You buy a new anything, and for a few hours or a few days, you're really excited about it, and you're thrilled by it. And you get a certain level of fulfillment, I suppose we might call it. But it isn't long, is it, before the novelty wears off, and it just doesn't do it for you anymore. And it's not long before it's just treated like all the other things that you've had. The novelty wears off with pleasure. You read about that with a lot of lottery winners. It's not long before their dreams turn into nightmares. Like the former postman Adrian Bayford, who in 2012 won £148 million in the Euro Millions Lotto. And he enjoyed himself for a short time, but then it turned into a nightmare. He really was completely fed up with his new way of life. He sold his magnificent Georgian mansion and country estate, and he has moved to Australia, because all of his money just left him miserable. Pleasure doesn't last. Even the highest, most extreme pleasures that you can imagine, it doesn't last. And even if they did last, our capacity to enjoy them doesn't last. Our bodies wear out. And so if we make pleasure the meaning of life, if that's where we get our happiness from, if that's what fulfills us, well, it's only a matter of time, isn't it, before we're not able to enjoy our pleasures anymore. And we have nothing left to live for, because things, pleasures, don't satisfy. So he tried knowledge, he tried pleasure, and then thirdly and lastly, he tried work. This is the rest of chapter 2 down as far as verse 23. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. Eight times in these verses, Solomon uses the word toil. Hard, hard labor. Here is a man who works hard. In fact, Solomon becomes a workaholic. And he pours himself into his work. And remember what his work was. He's the king. He's the commander-in-chief. His work certainly wouldn't have been tedious as the ruler of a great nation. And he pours himself into his achievements. And his achievements, when you read about them elsewhere in the Bible, they were pretty impressive. They were really considerable. And yet, what does he say after trying all of that? What does he find? He finds that he's still bitterly unfulfilled and disappointed. Verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He thought about all the work that he had done, all the hours and hours and hours that he had spent on different projects. And he just asked himself, what's the point at the end of the day? Because if this life is all there is, if all we get is under the sun, if there's no heaven, if there's no God, then you can't take any of it with you. He says everything that he had worked for so hard, everything that he had toiled for, it was all going to go to somebody else. Verse 19, and who knows, he says, whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. A hated rival might end up taking over his kingdom and running his businesses and controlling all the things that he had worked for, and there wasn't a thing that he could do to stop it. Not a thing. And when our lives are over, what have we gained for all the work that we've done? Those years of work, when you add it up, we think and we worry and we plan and we lose sleep and we neglect our families and we sacrifice our health. And what's it for in the end? Is this really what life is all about? Working hard and then you die and somebody else gets the benefits of all that you've worked for. Look at what it says in verse 17. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. And it's not just Solomon. So many of the highest achievers in this world would endorse what he said. They've got to the top. And they're the ones who have seen more clearly than the rest of us get to see that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Perhaps you know the last words that Kenneth Williams wrote in his diary on the day that he died, probably through suicide. Kenneth Williams was a fantastically successful comedian. He acted in dozens and dozens of successful films. And yet, all through his life, he constantly struggled with a sense of underachievement and depression. And the last recorded words in his diary on the day that he died were these: "Oh, what's the bleeding point? What's the bleeding point in any of it?" And if many of the most successful people who have ever lived have found what Solomon found, that work and success don't bring happiness, if they found that, well then what chance is there for us? Because our successes and our achievements are dwarfed, really, aren't they, in comparison to theirs? It's hopeless and it's bleak, isn't it? Knowledge, pleasure, work, if these things can't bring happiness, if these things can't give meaning to life, then where is meaning and significance to be found? These are the best things that life has to offer, after all, aren't they? If these things are what gives life meaning, well, what if you can't have them? What if they're just not available to you? What is if knowledge and pleasure and work, if that is what gives life meaning, then what does that mean for the vast majority of people in the world who live in absolute poverty, who exist on something like 63p a day? Education, fulfilling work, pleasure, those are wealthy Westerners' luxuries. They're for people like us. They're not for the vast majority of the world who live in grinding poverty. If these things really are the secret to a fulfilled life, then does that mean that the vast majority of people are doomed to live meaningless lives? Life without God is meaningless, whether you look to knowledge or pleasure or work. But then in chapter 2, verse 24 to chapter 3, verse 15, we have a more positive note. Life with God is meaningful. Life with God is meaningful. Life without God is meaningless. That's Solomon standing over here and looking at life under the sun, life without God. But now in chapter 2, verse 24 to chapter 3, verse 15, he stands over here. And he looks at life with God in the picture. He looks at the same thing, but he sees a very different result. He looks at human life from the point of view of a believer. And he sees that with God in the picture, if there is something above the sun, if there is a heaven, if there is a God, then there is purpose in life. And that's the central lesson of all of these verses. Solomon really comes to three conclusions in these verses. First of all, in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 2, he says that there is no satisfaction without God. There is no satisfaction without God. In other words, true satisfaction, meaning in life, is possible, but only when you live life in relation to God. You see, the things that we've thought about, education and pleasure and work, there's nothing wrong with those things. It's not that those things are evil or bad in any sense. Those are good things. Good gifts given by God. The problem comes when we take those good things and we try to make them into ultimate things. We take good things and we try to make them into God things. We treat them as if they're God. And we look to those things to give meaning and purpose and comfort and joy and peace. And those are things that are only meant to come from God. We're putting a weight onto work and education and pleasure that they're just not able to bear. If we look to work and pleasure and education to give meaning to us, they're going to disappoint us. They just can't deliver. They're not able to give us meaning. But when we see our work and our pleasures and our minds and our families and our possessions and our bodies, when we see all of these good things as good gifts given to us by our Creator to use in the way that He tells us to, then we can really enjoy them the way that they're meant to be enjoyed. We get meaning from God, not from things. God, our Creator, He's the one that gives our lives meaning and purpose. He's the only reality that's big enough to give reality to us, to give meaning to us. He's the only one that can give us comfort and joy and peace and hope. Nothing else in all creation is up to the task, because everything else apart from God is part of creation, just like we are. And so instead of looking on the horizontal for things that will give meaning to life, we need to look up to God who gives us meaning and purpose. All these things that Solomon tried looking for meaning, they were good things. He was just putting them in the wrong place. He was expecting too much from them. But in the right place, they're good things to be enjoyed. In fact, our pleasures are all the more pleasurable, and our work is all the more fulfilling, and our knowledge is all the more satisfying when we're using them in the way that God tells us to. I read these words this week, the testimony of a poor Christian woman in the 18th century, her name is now lost. That's how important and successful she was in her own day. She was very poor. She worked, I think, as a crofter all her life. But listen to what she says. A Christian woman, poor, with far, far less to live on than any of us have. But listen to what she says. I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth, and hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look a while out of a window. I gaze at the moon and the stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe, and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in the universe. There's a woman who was looking to God for meaning and fulfillment and for happiness, and not the things. And by looking to God to give her meaning, it meant that the few things that she had brought her, in fact, far more pleasure and happiness than all of Solomon's orchards and pools and palaces. So without God, there is no satisfaction. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, Solomon says, everything is part of a plan. When you look at life from this perspective, when you look at life with God in the picture, everything is part of a plan. And that's what verses 1 to 8, those very well-known verses, teach us. You've got 14 pairs of opposites there in verses 1 to 8. Solomon says there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die, and there's a time for every other activity in between. When he looked at human existence without God in the picture, Solomon came to the conclusion that everything, all of these things in life, are meaningless. But now, as he looks at life with God and with man in their proper places, he sees that things couldn't be more different. Suddenly he sees that everything in the universe is part of a grand scheme. Look at what he says in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There's an appointed time, he says, for everything that happens. It's all part of a plan. Every detail of life serves a purpose, God's purpose. Everything that happens, everything that we do, it's part of bringing that purpose about. The unbeliever says, what's the point in anything? But the believer says, there is a point to everything. Everything at all. Absolutely everything. From the biggest to the smallest, most trivial thing. That's why the title of one of the commentaries on Ecclesiastes that I particularly like is called Why Everything Matters. Why Everything Matters. With God out of the picture, nothing matters. There is no meaning. But with God in the picture, everything is part of a plan. And then lastly, in verses 9 to 15, Solomon says, not only is everything part of a plan, but everything is full of purpose. And that follows on from the fact that everything's part of a plan. Everything is full of purpose. Everything in life, he says, is full of significance. And in its right place, it has a purpose to play, a part to play in God's overall plan. And that's what I think he means in verses 10 and 11. Because everything has significance, because God is in control of everything, because everything is part of a plan and is full of purpose, therefore, Solomon says, everything is beautiful. Verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Because there is a God, and because that God made us and made everything, and because that God controls everything that happens in the universe, everything is part of his purpose. And that gives, you see, such dignity to our lives, to every teensy weensy little part of our lives. Whatever you do, if you're doing it for God, it has significance, it has meaning, it has purpose, it has value, lasting value beyond this life. Raising children, making lunches, teaching a classroom of school children, performing a sonata, performing brain surgery, stacking shelves in a supermarket, sitting in an office processing insurance claims. All these things and everything else has meaning and dignity because it is part of God's plan. And that is so encouraging, isn't it? That is so valuable, that's so helpful and comforting, because so much of our lives is monotonous and repetitive and doesn't seem to have very much obvious value. And isn't it good to know that we are not cogs in a machine? Everything matters because God exists and God reigns. In fact, Jesus said that even something as apparently insignificant as giving a little cup of cold water to someone, That has value. That will be remembered. That will be rewarded if you do it for God in service to Him. So Ecclesiastes confronts us all this evening with a very clear choice. There are only these two points of view, these two ways of thinking about life. You have a choice between a life of meaning or life without meaning. Either you can keep trying to make your own life matter by knowing more, or by experiencing more pleasure, or by working harder. Or you can give up trying to create meaning for your life and look instead to God and depend on Him who takes every part of life and makes it meaningful and beautiful. Amen. We stand, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that life under the sun is not real life, because You are real. You exist. You have always existed. You always will exist. You are the God who made us and created everything that is. We thank You, Lord, that it is in You that we find meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy and comfort and peace and hope. And so, Lord, we pray for any here this evening who are still living life under the sun, who still are living as though You don't exist. Perhaps they believe in You, but they're living as though that makes no difference to the way that they live their lives. Perhaps they're still living as though the things of this world, whether it's pleasure or education or work or success or family or charity, whatever it might be, they're living as though those things are able to give meaning and purpose to life. Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us here tonight would live for You and for Your glory, that we would put these earthly things in their proper place, and that we would give You all the glory, all the praise, and all the trust. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.